especially in light of our study tonight and what we at last come to see in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. It's good to see you here tonight for our Wednesday evening adult Bible study. We are soon approaching the end of this study of Revelation, and we come tonight to the latter portion of chapter 19. If you want to open in your Bible to Revelation 19, the focus for our study tonight will be verses 11 through 21 of Revelation 19. If you're there taking notes tonight and you need a title for our study, you could write down the following: The Return of the King. And with that, let's ask for the Lord's blessing before we dive on into our study tonight. O great God of highest heaven, would you come and occupy our lowly hearts? Would you come tonight and be our guide and teacher, the one who opens our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word? Help us tonight as we study this account of what will take place in the future, a time that we do not know, but you know perfectly. Help us to see and to savor our Savior as he's put on display in the passage tonight. Help us even in studying these truths about what takes place at the end, the last things, that in understanding them, they would begin to change us and make a difference in the present. That everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself even as he is pure. So help us receive honor and glory. Be our guide now, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, the return of the King. As we open up our study tonight, thought we'd do a little bit of quizzing and trivia. Not that you would answer audibly out loud, but you can join in and think for a moment. We gathered together several first sentences from well-known classics in literature. Perhaps in hearing the first sentence, you sitting there tonight can try to identify what book it comes from. Here's the first. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Maybe that's a bit easy, right? The hobbit. Okay, that's just getting you warmed up. Perhaps you know this. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. It comes from 1984, if you ever had the opportunity to read through that. First line of this book is short and simple: call me Ishmael. Answer: Moby Dick. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Answer: Pride and Prejudice. There was no possibility of taking a walk that day. Jane Eyre. How are we doing tonight? Maybe we need to brush up on reading some of the classics. Maybe two more. In my younger and more vulnerable years, my father gave me some advice that I've been turning over in my mind ever since. That would be the first line to The Great Gatsby. I imagine, though, you know this one. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Where does that come from? Dickens' masterpiece, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Dickens, as he writes that in A Tale of Two Cities, it's beginning this account of the different happenings, what was taking place, setting up the scene of what would take place in two cities, London and in Paris, and really describing events going on related to England in France before and during the French Revolution. That for some, it happened to be the best of times, and yet for others, it was indeed the worst of times. Thinking of that line of literature from A Tale of Two Cities, it helps as a nice segue into what we're studying tonight. Because if we remember from last week, the beginning of chapter 19, and really the sequence of events here in the book of Revelation, looking ahead into the far future, perhaps, or maybe sooner than we realize, we don't know, God knows. This coming period, 7-year tribulation, the church has been removed during this tribulation, God beginning to pour out his judgment and punishment upon the earth, all going on because masses of people are being deceived. The devil himself has raised up his prized possession, what we've been labeling the counterfeit Christ. This figure who steps forward, presents himself as the Messiah that most people willingly, willfully, however you want to label it, begin to serve and begin to worship. As that's taking place and most people are following him, they receive his mark, the mark of the beast, they worship him, all turning against the one true God. As that happens, you remember the different judgments God has been unleashing on the earth? Not that we're going to quiz you tonight there with keeping them all straight in order memorized, but you have the seal judgments, 7 of them, the trumpet judgments, 7 of them, and then the bowl judgments, 7 of them. And as they are unleashed all across the world, we saw last time, right on the heels of the final aspect of that, we're finally, chapter 17 and 18, the ground zero of godlessness. You have the devil and the Antichrist and this other figure, the false prophet, them at the lead with many following them, how their empire, it's global, but it's centralized in its focus and power in Babylon. And it's there God unleashes his judgment. There that in chapter 17 and 18, it's been unraveled. It's been destroyed. The finality of it, the smoke rises and continues to rise as the city lays in ashes. On the heels of that, chapter 19 begins looking back up into heaven, the response to this judgment. There's praise. Praise first in retrospect, looking back upon that scene on the earth. They in heaven rise up and they applaud God. You have done what is right. You've done what is good. Your judgment, your wrath that you've unleashed on the earth, this has been long coming, and at last your glory is revealed in judgment, God. The angels proclaim God's glory. The saints there in heaven praise the Lord. It was the hallelujah chorus, if you remember from last week. Again and again, so clear in the text, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise in retrospect. But then slightly the scene shifts, praise in prospect. They then begin to build this hallelujah chorus in Revelation 19. And why are they building in their praise? Because long at last, the great wedding of all weddings, the wedding, the coming together publicly of the groom, Christ, and his bride, his redeemed people. They've been enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's going to break forth as he returns to, friends, this earth. This terrestrial ball, he will come back and begin his reign upon this domain. Praise and prospect. Well, that then now sets up the return of the King. The return of the King that for some believers, it will be the best of times. And yet for others, because of their willful rejection of him, we're going to see in a moment those who gather together to try to stand in opposition to this king, who would even have the audacity to band together like an army to go to war against this king. For them, it will be the worst of times. That's what we see on display in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Long at last, the coming Messiah, the return of the King. Why don't we read the account? We'll begin to make our way through the passage tonight. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. John writes, notice even now the shift. Previously he has said he heard, but now he says, and I saw. Heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's an intense account. This is what will take place when the king long at last returns. Tonight, as we walk through the account, again, all centered around the return of the king, we can divide our study, I think, neatly into four features of the king's return. Almost just hooks to hang our thoughts on as we walk through the account tonight. The first feature that we see really prominently displayed at the beginning of the section, but woven no doubt throughout, you could label it this, the first feature, the king's identity. The king's identity. Now, we alerted you in verse 11 as John begins recording before, often here in this chapter, but throughout Revelation, there's this pattern where John will hear something and he'll write what it is he hears and what is directed to him. And then soon after, he will see something in this vision that he then puts quill to parchment and writes down and records what it is that he sees. So the same in chapter 19. Prior to this, John has heard these things, but now he looks, he sees, and he writes, I saw heaven opened. Try tonight to use some imagination. I mean, Revelation, no doubt, is apocalyptic. The imagery is intense, hard for us, no doubt hard for John, trying to write and record what it is that he sees. I mean, if we were to head up to some prominent place where we could look up at the sky and get a great big view without distraction, looking up at the heavens, John looks up, and it's as if the scroll is being rolled back. It's as if there's this rift in the sky, and it begins to open up. Something that will take place in the future in a public, prominent way. We'll see in a moment. Everyone on the earth will be aware of this king returning. This isn't private, this isn't secret, this isn't hidden and reserved for the elect few. But in a very public display, the heavens begin to open. And as John writes, I saw, from here on, we'd submit, eight times he will write this, and this pattern sets us up. What's happening is sequential, it's chronological. It's going to flow in order. As he looks, and again, the heaven is being opened, what is it that he sees? Well, the passage alerts us. In fact, the passage wants to grab us because explicitly John writes, behold. I mean, he's startled, he's shocked, he's looking up. You would imagine if this were you, looking up at the sky and seeing it begin to unravel and open up. And then something steps forward as if from another dimension. Not even something, someone. A white horse. And someone seated on this white horse. And you know, I know, we know who this is. But John wants to solidify, John wants to put on display this figure and his royal, grand identity. No doubt the white horse signifies something. Pure, spotless, resembling holiness, resembling royalty. In fact, earlier in Revelation, there was another white horse put forward seeking to deceive people, but now the true white horse with the real rider comes forward. John says, the one who sat upon it, he's called faithful And he's true. Not only is he pure, not only is the rider holy, but the one who sits upon it, he is real. He is trustworthy. I mean, this is the one who is reliable. This is reliability itself. Reliability, faithfulness incarnate. We think reliable, faithful to what? Faithful to his promise. Faithful to keep what it is that he said and promised long, long ago. And we begin to think how much builds to this point. Not just New Testament, but you have all the Old Testament. We're going to go to a few places tonight to help us see even the imagery that John draws upon and other places that prophesy of this momentous event. Long ago, this king, this God, promised that he would come, promised that he would set things straight, promised that he would come, and he came the first time to undo the curse. He comes now the second time to rule and to reign as the rightful king. All those years, all the promises, you think even back to just his first coming, all that was fulfilled in his birth. And now again, all that he promised, him keeping his word, he is rightly then the one who is faithful and true. John begins to take this in. He who sat on it is called faithful and true. What else about his identity? Well, in righteousness, he judges and he wages war. And now in a very prominent way, he will judge. He will punish those who would be his enemies. He comes now to set them in order and defeat them. But this isn't some tyrant. This isn't some evil dictator. This is goodness itself, righteousness incarnate. All that he is, all that he does, even in his justice, even in him punishing evil and evildoers, it's all done in a way that is good and right and pure. No one can point the finger at him and accuse him of injustice. We can tuck that away for the scene we're about to witness tonight. How is it then that he's able to do this in righteousness? Well, he surely aided, as John goes on in his identity into verse 12, the fact that his eyes are like flame of fire. Do you remember that description? We heard it long ago at the beginning of Revelation. Again, trying to capture something about his identity. His eyes being flame of fire, it's describing his very perfect, pure, piercing vision. In fact, this was said earlier when he was speaking to one of those seven churches, that he's the one who comes and he walks in and amidst his gathered churches, and he looks upon them with eyes of fire, omniscient knowledge. Nothing escapes his eye, nothing escapes his gaze. You think of all the injustices in the world, all the evil that's committed, all the sin, sin that is against others leading to suffering, sin committed against God. Oh, he perfectly is aware of it all. And ready now to bring these to the table to deal with them. Not only does he have piercing knowledge, but he has perfect power and sovereignty. John says, on his head are many diadems. It's right that we sing, what? Crown him with many crowns? On his head, he displays he is the sovereign. He is, after all, the true king. So full display of his power, full display of his dominion. He has the right to rule not just one empire, but all empires. In fact, the whole world is his domain, as we sang tonight. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. And as John sees this and looks upon him, he even writes he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Kind of a curious phrase. You know, I've heard some people, in fact, I think it was in a Q&A once with John MacArthur, who knows a lot about the Bible. Someone asked him, Pastor John, do you know the name given to this king, this Jesus, that no one knows except himself? John MacArthur knows a lot about the Bible, but if the Apostle John doesn't know, I don't think John MacArthur is going to know. Thankfully, he acknowledged that. This is not something that anyone knows. The text tells us only this king knows this name. Perplexing, we could skip over it, but there's significance here. If you were to go to the ancient world to know someone's name, in fact, even to give them a name, that signified you had control over, you had sovereignty over a figure, over that person. I mean, we go way back into the book of Genesis. You remember that really curious scene? Where one night Jacob begins to wrestle with this figure. All night they're wrestling. And this figure tells Jacob and asks him, what is your name? And he tells him, my name's Jacob. And how he says, from now on, you'll also be called Israel. But when Jacob in response asks, but tell me your name. Oh, this figure doesn't disclose his identity. Perhaps in some mysterious pre-incarnate form of the second person of the Godhead, we don't know. But at least from that we can gather there's something true here about Christ in Christ alone that only he knows. That as one commentator put it, because of this, no one is able to control or manipulate the one on the white horse. Truly, he sits on the throne. He reigns as king. To use an imagery from childhood, when he plays King of the Hill, he wins every time. He returns. Perfect knowledge. Perfect sovereignty, perfect power. And then the account begins to get a bit graphic. It says he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Perfect, pure, spotless, and yet this robe dipped in blood prompts us asking the question, whose blood is this robe dipped in? Some look to this and thinking of other places in the Bible and even the significance of this figure's blood would submit why this is his own blood, the blood of the Lamb. I mean, it's from what he did on the cross, signified with the pouring out of his blood, that is what we sing about. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And while that's true, we would submit the focus in this account is not him in his first coming as the sacrificial lamb, but rather now in his second coming, what's on display? Here's the conquering lion. Whose blood is it? Why, it's his enemies, whom in just a moment he will totally wipe out and slaughter. I believe what is happening here, maybe you've heard the term before, proleptic. Unique, odd word, simply means it's speaking of something, looking ahead at something, talking about it as if it has already happened. Something in the future, but speaking of it as if it's done already. In the account, we will see he will slaughter his enemies. And we believe it is their blood that his robe is dipped in. Getting the picture here tonight? We hope later to tease it out and bring out the significance. He comes in his first coming, meek, mild, gentle, lowly, a humble Savior, offering up himself upon the cross. But now in his second coming, those things no doubt still true of him, but what's prominent, what's on display, the glory is put on display, the king is put on display, the king in all his righteous, glorious judgment. John then makes explicit his name. He's called the Word of God. And loaded in significance. We think John also authoring the Gospel of John. Remember how the Gospel of John begins? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. How all things came into being through him, and nothing came into being that was not in being apart from him. And how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That this Word, you can even think of this Word, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, the one who reveals, the one who makes known, makes plain, makes visible, the invisible God, this Word, the agent of creation, the agent of salvation in his first coming, but now in his second coming, he will be the agent of judgment. It is this Word of God who is this King. This is his identity. He doesn't come alone. There are those with him. John begins to see other white horses and countless others on these white horses as they begin to ride back to earth as this king comes back. Armies with him coming from heaven. They clothed in fine linen, white and clean, signifying righteousness. And since we just heard last week of figures clothed in fine linen, it appears those coming back with him on horses, riding in with the king, are all his redeemed. That's at least what John sees, though it is interesting. You go to some other accounts, other places in the Bible. Why, it even describes that angels will come back with him as he returns in his judgment. Specifically, of course, you can write down Matthew chapter 24, how there it will make plain how he will come back in a very public way. The details there are even cluing us in. He will come back prominently to the Mount of Olives. How the text tells us he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and as he touches down on earth, the mountain itself will rip and split into two. In half. Matthew 24, Zechariah 13, verses 3 and 4 prophesies of this great event. Incredible what's taking place. But you'll notice as the armies are described, you know that they're not armed. It doesn't even tell us that they're clothed in armor. It just tells us that they're clothed in fine linen. One will bear some weapons, but we'll see that in a moment. This is the king's identity. In fact, here, we should have told you a moment ago, the second feature in this account, it's the king's company. He doesn't come back alone. His heavenly army follows him. They being clothed in fine linen, they the redeemed, the ones in heaven whom the Lamb has slain, saved. Again, the living out of the promise back in chapter 2, verse 27, the promise to him who overcomes, how he gives them the right to rule with him. That's what's happening here. The king's identity, the king's company, third feature, the king's weaponry. Again, we're just trying to give you some hooks to hang the thoughts on tonight. John centers his attention on the one on this prominent white horse, and he tells us, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Not only that, he will rule with a rod of iron. Not only that, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Three graphic pictures all brought together. What is it that he will do? Well, with his weaponry, he comes in his return to judge and to judge righteously. First, we read of the mouth and this sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Is it a literal sword? Most likely it's signifying the very power of his word. No doubt his word has the power to save, but now in this return, for those here on earth, it's too late. The time to repent has passed. Now from his word, this is the power to judge, to strike down the nations. In fact, this is really explicit imagery from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, where it says, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins. Faithfulness, the belt about his waist. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah saw and recorded this great event. And that from his mouth, he will strike down the nations. That's what John tells us also here. That with this sharp sword coming out of his mouth, why does he have this? So that he can strike down the nations? again, that there would be people gathering together against him. What folly! By his sheer word, he will knock them over. Not only that, John tells us he has a rod of iron, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. No doubt for his enemies, a terrifying thing, but for those who are his own, a great and glorious thing. Does this remind you of another Old Testament account? In fact, turn back with me to Psalm 2. We're going to make our way briefly back to Psalm 2 later. But Psalm 2, that incredible psalm that with Psalm 1, the two of them, it's the doors that open up and lead you into the rest of the Psalter. How in Psalm 2, which in the book of Acts we learn it's David who writes this, David recording what's been true throughout all time with human fallen people, but in a very real way, what will happen in this far future event. You know the psalm David writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Against the Lord Yahweh and against his anointed, his promised Messiah. They've banded together, they don't want him reigning over them, and they cry out, verse 3, let's tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. They're sick of this God, they've had enough of him, they come together trying to devise a plan of how they can finally be freed from his rule and reign. What's God's perspective of this? This is really God's perspective of human unbelief. He sits up in the heavens and the psalm tells us he laughs and scoffs at them. I mean, this is the fool from Proverbs going about the earth who would foolishly try to resist this God, and this God sitting way up in the heavens, high above little tiny earth, in a mocking and a holy mocking deriding way, scoffs at them. And now it says he'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed, who is it? My king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, a majestic and mysterious account. Some of this even spoken, it seems, in eternity past in the unique way that God the Son has his eternal identity, that he is from the Father, eternally begotten from the Father. He's not the Father, he's distinct from the Father, before the face of the Father. And the Lord says to him, but then in time how this will take place, ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Why? Verse 9. You shall break them with a... Sound familiar? Rod of iron. You'll shatter them like earthenware. Going back to Revelation 19. This is the promised Messiah who will come to reign as king. And in reigning as king, he is the one who holds the scepter. The one holding the rod of iron. That for those who would try to stand against him, he will crush them. And it says, that he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Even emphasizing he himself is the one doing this. You've probably seen the imagery of how, maybe in an old-fashioned times, though I'm sure somewhere in the world today people still go about it this way. They gather up the grapes. They put them in the large bucket. A couple of people climb in. What, they pull the pants up, and with the feet, what do they begin to do? You're here tonight, right? They begin to stomp and stomp and stomp. In fact, maybe some of us have a funny image in our mind of this. What, Lucille Ball and Ethel going about it? But here, oh, there's no comedy. It's pictures as if he will stomp out and crush all of his enemies in the great winepress of the fierce wrath of God. In fact, that's even how he begins to have the blood on his robe. John also is drawing from an Old Testament passage. You could write Isaiah 63. Verses 1 through 6, same imagery, squeezing them out in his judgment. Perfect justice from the true king. Looking back to him, verse 16 tells us, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, as if it wasn't already obvious enough. Publicly, that all can see, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, absolute unrivaled supremacy. No doubt over all the universe, realms seen and unseen, but now back on planet Earth. The king's identity, the king's company, the king's weaponry. Now we come to what you could label the king's victory. I mean, those on earth who are his enemies, they're plotting, they're scheming, they're banding together, taking together other accounts earlier in Revelation. They seemingly have all gathered together in that place where the battle of Armageddon will occur. John, looking and seeing this, well, he sees a really curious sight. There's an angel standing in the sun. Again, maybe from his vantage point, looking at the sun, and in a very prominent way, here is this figure who calls out and gives a great invitation, but an invitation not to people. It's an invitation to birds. Birds of prey. Again, if it wasn't already graphic, it's going to get a bit more graphic here. This angel communicating to all birds of prey, somehow still alive on the earth with all the judgment that has been unleashed with the seals, the trumpets, the bowl judgments. He calls out to them. He says, come, assemble for the great supper of God. I mean, it's as if this angel is crying out and ringing the bell to let them know dinner's about to be served. In a very ironic twist on Matthew chapter 6, where it says, your heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air. By means of the judgment about to occur, these birds will be fed. What is it that they're about to feast on? Do you see verse 18? eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. The call is given to all of these birds of prey, letting them know there will be ample opportunity to feast upon countless dead bodies. Who are these figures? Verse 19 tells us, you see the beast, you see the kings of the earth, and their armies, how they've assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Here's who's gathered together. And there are other people on the earth, but they are those who have been loyal to Christ, who somehow they've not been martyred, they haven't died, they've been sheltered in hiding, chapter 12 tells us. They're alive. Soon after this, they'll help begin to repopulate the earth over the period we'll see next time that will last for 1,000 years. But those who've gathered together, again, in loyal allegiance to evil, embodied in the beast, the Antichrist, with his kings, we heard earlier there's 10 of them, maybe his chief lieutenants, those who would help him with his godless empire, they come together. They think somehow they're going to resist this king. I mean, they've come together to make war against him. I mean, is this not the definition of insanity? Years ago, I lived in Washington State. And I remember in history class, our teacher describing for us a time in American history where Native Americans would try to fight against U.S. soldiers as they would prepare to go fight. They would smoke a hallucinogenic drug. I believe our teacher said peyote, that as they would smoke this, they would then get high, and in that state of being high under the influence of this drug, they would think that they were invincible, rush out to fight the American soldiers. The American soldiers, seeing these figures run out at them, our teacher told us they would then take their Gatling gun and just mow them down. I remember hearing this, and our classmates, we were bewildered. We looked around at one another, really not knowing how to respond. I mean, in our youth and in our immaturity, some in class beginning to chuckle because it was so uncomfortable, so tragic. The odds completely against them. It made no sense. It was irrational. Take that to its extreme. I mean, here is the power of unbelief on display. The lengths that unbelief will go to not bow the knee to the one true God, showing the hardness of sin, the power of unbelief, that unbelief will gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Unbelief will act with this insanity, that it will act so out of its mind, that it will act with this irrational hostility. I mean, if anything tonight, we can at least take this away. Beware of the power of sin and unbelief. how blind, how hostile, how hardened a sinner can become against the one true God, here are the armies of planet Earth gathered together to make war against this king. How does that turn out for them? Well, it's as if the battle is finished before it even begins. For John tells us the beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. He's culpable too. With these signs, he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshiped his image. And this king takes these two. This is the Antichrist, and this is his false prophet. Takes the two, and he throws them alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. First time this place is described in this way, the lake of fire. This isn't the place where people go when they die rejecting the Lord now. Elsewhere, the Bible will speak of that as a place called Hades. Just like as believers would die and go to be in heaven, it's heaven, but it's not yet the ultimate final new heavens and new earth that comes soon later. But no, for these two, they are cast immediately into what is the ultimate place of final judgment and torment, the lake of fire. They get a head start. Their punishment will be unleashed. It's a place that burns with brimstone. No doubt, us grasping the intensity, the heat, the power of fire, and how much more, how much worse, in a way that you and I can't even grasp what this punishment will be like. And they immediately being tossed in there, but lest we be confused, as some teachers have tried to teach, this isn't a place where then they're going to be annihilated and go out of existence. Nor is it a place that they're going to go there for a period, and as they're punished, they're purged of their sin to then one day be welcomed into heaven. Some people very mistakenly have tried to teach that. Now, we'll see later in chapter 20 that after this 1,000-year millennial reign, that as it ends and Satan for a final time is given the opportunity to go and to deceive, and then when he is cast into this lake of fire, that as he's thrown into the lake of fire, chapter 20, verse 10 tells us, still there, still very much alive, still very much being punished. There's the beast and the false prophet also. Fully conscious, fully aware. And that all happens, again, before the battle even begins. There's really no fight. There's no resistance. There's no struggle. There's no holding out. There's no uncertainty. When this king plays King of the Hill, he will win every time. And the rest who are not yet cast into that place, in an instant, we read, they're killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. As if by his sheer word of power, he slaughters them in his judgment. And then the birds come and they're filled with all of their flesh. Come to the end of an account like this, there's much to celebrate with this long-awaited return of the king, but there is much here that ought to set us on high alert. I mean, we read through this account tonight, and perhaps deep down in our heart, we're thinking, this is very graphic, this is very extreme, perhaps too extreme. Is it? Do we understand what sin is? As it's set against the holiness of the God it's committed against? I mean, in an imperfect way, you and I can understand this. If after service tonight, I were to come up to you and slap you, well, that wouldn't be really good or polite. Now, would that be? Maybe you and I would, you know, I keep looking over here. Sorry, Eric. That wouldn't be great, but maybe at some point we could make amends, be friends again. Let's hope that. If I humble myself and ask forgiveness, that has one level of consequence, but let's up the bar. What if one of us were to go and try to do that against someone like our president, some other powerful official? No doubt it could be forgiven, but the consequences would be heightened because of the status of that person. How much more when it's elevated against the good, pure, perfect, holy God who sits and reigns over all, the very last person that sin should ever be committed against. The one who provides, the one who gives, the one who brings his son and sends his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, who clothes, who opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And not just one sin, a whole life of sin, a whole diving into the depths of godlessness committed against him, and then committed horizontally against those who would bear his image. Those who in some mysterious way would reflect a measure of his glory. And when this God has given every ample opportunity, making his glory known, publicly put on display, and sending forth his gospel witnesses, you and I being these ambassadors, proclaiming that this king offers terms of peace, terms of surrender, if we would acknowledge the wrong that we've done, turn in humble saving faith, and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Only for that then to be spurned and rejected. Oh, this is the only right and just way for God to respond against the sinfulness of this sin. And this is even just setting up what we will see in a chapter, the great white throne judgment, where this king, this judge, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, will take those who reject him and cast them into that very place where the beast and the false prophet and then the devil himself will be sent and will be punished for time without end. Takes us back to Psalm 2. Would you turn back to Psalm 2? Again, what are the terms of peace? As the Bible will proclaim, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. What is it that must be done? We could ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Psalm 2 tells us in a sweet Old Testament way. I mean, it's the same throughout all the Bible, but wrapped and tailored within this psalm in light of this king, the Lord and his anointed. Verse 10 tells us, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, judges of the earth. In other words, come to your senses. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Literally, it says, kiss the Son. With all that you are and all that you have you done that? Bowing before him and, as it were, kissing this Son? Why that he not become angry and you perish in the way? His wrath may soon be kindled. On this day, it will be kindled, it will be unleashed. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, have you kissed the Son? It's elementary here tonight, but being sitting here in church doesn't make you a Christian. Having Christian parents doesn't make you a Christian. At one point, deciding for Jesus, but then the rest of your life in no way changing? No, if he be anything, he is to be everything. And it's not that you and I have to work up our worthiness. We are unworthy. It's not that we try to balance the scales, bringing forth our good works. Our good works are filthy in this holy God's sight. But acknowledging and owning and coming out of ourselves, bowing and kissing the Son, if you've done that, oh, how wonderful then how the psalm ends. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the only safe place to hide when this hurricane of holiness is unleashed. Father, we come to you tonight, awakened, stirred, moved. Within us, Lord, we tremble as we read these things. Such is the fate of those who reject you. Lord, we don't want to be numbered among them. We know that if nothing is done, we will be numbered among them. We come into this world corrupted and affected by sin. We live and act out that sin in manifold ways. It's a wonder that you haven't already cast us into this place of your just judgment. You've been merciful. You've been patient. You are faithful and true. This will come to pass. Oh, may we hide ourselves in this Son. He is Lord. May he be our Savior. lest when he returns as Lord and King, he be judge. And Lord, as we're moved tonight in reading of these things, may you then send us from here, and with every opportunity that you bring before our path, may we forget how people might view us, how people might think of us, what they might say back in response to us. But may the love of Christ compel us to tell them how they can be made right in your sight by means of this Son, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this for his sake. Amen.